We open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 8. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. This is what the whole Gospel of John is about, right? The powerful name of Jesus. And as I've been walking through this letter, I hope that it has become more and more evident to you that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is that his worth, his deity, his power has grown in truth as you study this word. And this morning we're in this section in John 8. We're going to take a large chunk here, verses 31 through 47, and let's read those together here this morning. Let's stand in honor of God's word, and let's read these here as you follow along with me here. John 8, beginning in verse 31, says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.' And they answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father.' They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' And Jesus said to them, 'If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father.' They said to him, 'We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God.' And Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my words. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God, and for this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, my prayer is that Lord, it, your spirit would use it to shape our minds, our hearts, our wills, our lives, Lord, into the image of the one that we read about here this morning, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Now this is a little bit of a hard section to preach because it's not analytical or systematic. It hasn't been written in this fashion that Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he writes, it's something that you can outline very quickly and whatever. But it's a conversation. And so much like conversations, it's kind of circular. So we're going to look at it that way in sort of a circular motion. And so not verse by verse, but somewhat verse by verse, but we'll jump around a little bit in it. Now remember what's going on in chapter 8 here. Jesus had gone back to the temple to teach here in the court of the women there, it's called. And there was there, if you remember, this enormous lampstand that they lit every night during the Feast of the Tabernacles, a symbol of God. And Jesus was in Jerusalem during this Feast of the Tabernacle, staying outside somewhat and coming back and forth into the temple to teach. And so he's in this place, in this tabernacle, where they lit these enormous lampstands. And it was a symbol of God leading the people of Israel through the wilderness. And there, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we saw this is where Jesus proclaims, where he says, he stands and he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, the Pharisees quickly began to debate and ridicule Jesus of this, right? And remember, they claim to him, well, you can't proclaim things for yourself. You need a witness. You can't testify for yourself alone. And if you remember back then, his answer is, okay, I'll give you two. Me and my Father who sent me, right? Then last week, we saw that the confrontation continues, right? Jesus makes some strong statements concerning their eternal destiny last week. He said in verse 21, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sins, and where I'm going, you cannot come. And then he tells them, you are from below and I am from above. You're of this world. I am not of this world. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Right? So he's telling them basically, look, I'm going to heaven and you're not. And he was telling them that. And then in verse 25, they look at him and they say, well, who are you? And really what they're saying, who do you think you are? And he answers them. Remember last week he says, I'm what I have been saying all along from the beginning. Right? I've been telling you all along from the beginning. And he ends with, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And he's saying, look, there's going to be a time, and we looked at this last week, there's going to be a time when you see something happen, and we're talking about what? The death and resurrection of Christ. And we looked at those events and how the earth shook and the sky becomes dark. And he's saying, when that time happens, you're going to go, he is the Son of God. It doesn't mean it's going to bring him to faith, but they're going to know what he was talking about, right? And we left off with verse 30, though, where it says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And so the question arises again, as it has through this whole gospel. What kind of belief is John talking about here, right? How does Jesus treat this belief? Does he treat it as genuine, right? Or is this the belief spoken of in chapter 2, if you remember, where Jesus knew the belief spoken of in the people the Passover was not genuine, right? Or in chapter 6, where some follow Jesus because of hope of just some earthly benefit from him doing all these miracles and feeding people, right? Some believed only because they wanted something from Jesus, right? I mean, we can look in our own culture today and we realize and we begin to understand Muslims believe in Jesus. They believe Jesus is a prophet, one of many. The Hindus believe that Jesus is a holy man and a wise teacher and a God of many gods. Buddhism believes that Jesus is an enlightened man and a wise teacher, and that he lived a sacrificial life. Not divine life, but a sacrificial life. New Age believes that Jesus is simply a wise, moral philosopher. Mormons believe that Jesus is a God of many gods, right? And that he attained godhood by living this perfect life on earth, which is an example that we can live and then become a God just like him. The most perplexed belief of all about Jesus is probably the devil, right? James 2 talks about the devil's belief. In verse 14, he says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? In other words, he starts off, he says, can that kind of faith save him, a faith that has no works? And the answer is found in verse 18 about what kind of belief, faith he's talking about. In verses 18 through 20, he says, but some may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe, he says, that God is one. And God there is the word theos, right? Plural. He's speaking of a plural. He's speaking of the Trinity there, which would include the Holy Spirit and Jesus. you believe God is one, you do well. The demons, look, also believe. The devil believes and shudders. But you're willing to recognize your foolish fellow that faith without works is useless, useless. Why? Verse 14 told us up above, it can't save you. That kind of faith can't save you. A faith that says, I know Jesus is God. I mean, I believe he's the Messiah, right? But it doesn't result in any works. It doesn't result in any following. You see, Jesus had just finished telling the Pharisees here and the crowd of people gathered around that he was from God. He said this many times, right? That he does the Father's will, that he speaks with whatever the Father told him, that he told them over and over again, I have come down from heaven, right? He's claiming who he is. He's claiming his deity. He over and over. And verse 30 says, many believed in him. Is that saving faith they're talking about? Well, Jesus doesn't come right out and say whether it is or not, like he did in chapter 2 or 6, right? But in James-like fashion, or actually, Jesus spoke before James, right? So in Jesus-like fashion, but like James, Jesus says, look at verse 31. He says, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If there's some fruit, some works that result from your belief, then you'll know that your belief is genuine. Okay? A few months from now, understand this, a few months from this time, right, there's going to be 10,000 plus Jews that are going to throw palm branches down on the road, right, and hail Jesus as the Messiah. Right? But by the time you get to the upper room, there's only 120. Right? 10,000 plus are going to proclaim him as the Messiah. We believe, and you're from God. And then a few hours later, or a few days later, 120 left. Mental belief and verbal acknowledgement can be falsified. Okay? Believing doesn't seem to equal following, does it? And what must happen? Right? It must be accompanied by obedience to Jesus' words. We don't like the word obedience because it sounds like perfection to us. And Jesus really doesn't even use that word obedience here. And actually the word he uses here, it's translated in many, many other places as abides. It means to dwell at. It means to dwell in the house. And so he's saying there, those that truly believe in Jesus, dwell in the house of God's word, of his words. You don't just visit the word on an occasional guest, but you move in and you live there and you wake up there and you return there every night. The word shapes your worldview is what he's talking about here. It governs and guides your thinking. It guides your attitudes, your speech, your behavior. The idea is that there's not any area of your life that is not subject to God's word or influenced by it. Every aspect of your life is transformed by the word of God. Now, it doesn't happen overnight. You don't get saved and everything is transformed all at once, completely and totally. If someone here is transformed completely and totally, I'll trade places with you, right? It's not how it happens, right? It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen through a special prayer. It doesn't happen by gritting your teeth and clenching your fists in order to follow a new set of 10 or 20 or 30 commandments. It happens by Colossians 3:16 and by what Jesus just said here. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Let the word of Christ richly dwell. Richly means abundantly. It means an overabundance of. You see? an overabundance of it. And he's saying the word of God is a rich treasure, an invaluable mine of precious truth. That's what it is. And dwell means make its home there. Let this valuable treasure make its home in. And then when he says, look, he says within you. He doesn't say with you. It's not beside me. He says within you. Let it become part of you. Let it transform you from the inside out. Unless that happens, Jesus is saying, you're not truly my disciples. That's what he's saying. Let it influence your heart and your soul and your will and your mind. You see, head belief is not enough. Right? It must include the heart and the will as well as the mind. It must include trust. It must include surrender of the heart and the will. And so he says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. It means simply this, a pattern of following Jesus' word, right? A pattern of following Jesus' word. It's actually a big part of the Great Commission. In Matthew 28:19, what it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And then what he says, what do? Teaching them to observe all that I command you. It's part of the Great Commission. It's part of the transformation of the heart. And continuing to follow Jesus' words, right? Persevering in them is the only mark that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus says there. And again, this is not perfection. And we get into much trouble when we think we have figured out the degree of obedience. In other words, I have a scale, and if you reach that scale, you're saved. And if you don't reach that scale, you're not saved, right? And we get in a lot of trouble when we think we figured out that degree of obedience. And we begin to measure everyone with our own personal measuring stick. This doesn't mean that a Christian won't sin. It doesn't mean that there will not be any rocky roads. Some may be rockier than others, and some may hide their sin a little better than others, right? So if someone professes, and here is my philosophy here, if someone professes to believe in Jesus of the Bible, right? If someone professes to believe, right? To believe in the gospel of the Bible, then I treat them as though they're a Christian. And you might be thinking, well, what if they're living in sin? Then I'll treat them as a Christian. I'll go to them as a brother or sister, and I'll go to them like Galatians 1 says to go to them, where it says, brother, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore in him a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. How do you restore them? You go to them in gentleness. And you lead them to acknowledge your sin and repent, right? You lead them to acknowledge, repent, trust and forgiveness because of Jesus' sacrifice. That's why you can go to him. You lead them that way, right? That's how you restore them. And guess what? If they're playing the game, or if they only had head belief, they're not really a Christian. Guess what? That's the same message they need to hear. How about that? That they need to go to Jesus, repent of their sin. And because of his sacrifice, he can hear it and forgive them. The mark of genuine faith is not just mental or verbal profession that you believe in Christ. The mark of true faith is continuing or abiding in Jesus' word. And this is not the condition for getting saved. Understand this. Not the condition for getting saved. It is rather evidence that you're truly saved. It's the evidence that your faith in Christ is genuine, right? You know, when I was thinking about this morning, you know when someone's belief really becomes evident to us? We always like simply to look at, you know, someone's sin in their life. And rather than see that this is a struggling brother or sister, maybe I should walk beside them, right? But I think the most important parable in the whole Bible is the seed and the sower in Matthew 13. Listen to part of this. In Matthew 13, it says that Jesus spoke many things to them in a parable, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seeds and fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell in the rocky place where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the ground, on the good soil, and yielded a crop, some of a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who hears, he says, let him hear. And then his disciples talk to him and ask him why he talk in parables and whatever. And then Jesus explains it to him in verse 18. He says, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word, the word of the kingdom, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one whom seed was sown beside the road. And so the seed is the word of God, and the different roads is the heart of whether they accept it or not and how they accept it. And then he says, the one whose seed was sown on the rocky place, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. This is someone who might even say, I believe, right? Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately falls away. And the one whom seed was sown among the thorns is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. There's no works. And the one whom the seed was sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it and indeed bears fruits and brings forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. But you have these two instances in between that last one where the seed is sown, and there's a profession of faith. There's a I believe, right? And so when does this really come true, where you either follow the word? It's when something in the world begins to choke you. Right? When either hardship comes on one end, the first one is hardship comes to them, right? And those are the people that say, why did God do this? I don't believe in him. Right? And the parable says they never did. Or the other one is, you know, when the world is wanting to give you something, this is better than Jesus. Look, you got Jesus. We got money, right? We got pleasure. And they go over there, right? So that's when we know. That's when it becomes evident. You may not be able to see it right away. And so Jesus doesn't condemn them right away. He just says, you'll know when you follow me, when you follow my word. And you're really going to know when it becomes between Jesus and a hard place or a happy place. So if you continue my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. And then what happens? Look, verse 32. And you will know the truth then. Look, if you continue my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Everybody wants a free, right? I mean, come on. Everybody wants to be free. That's what the world is screaming about constantly, right? Nobody wants to be the slave to anything, right? People want to be free to live where they want to live. They want freedom of religion. They want to be free to marry whomever they want. They want freedom of expression, freedom of speech, right? And what people really mean is they want the freedom to act upon their own desires, whatever it might be. They want the freedom to follow their own will and their own heart. That's what the world wants, right? They want to tell you that you have freedom to believe what you believe in. And you give me freedom to believe what I believe and act upon what I want to believe. And your freedom's only good if it doesn't impede on mine or disagree with mine. Now, the problem is the Bible makes it clear that you have only two choices. And people don't like to hear this, but you're either a slave to sin. And we see that from verse 34, where Jesus say, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And guess what? everyone commits sin, or you're free in Christ. Jesus' words have set you free. There's no middle ground. There are only two choices. You're either a slave to sin or free in Christ. Now, what do those two statements mean? Let's look at this. First, slave to sin, right? What does that mean? What does it look like? I'm going to give you two explanations of that John gives us here, right? And the first one is this. When you're a slave to sin, you're delusional in thinking you're free. It's a reality. Let's look what these Jewish people said to Jesus here, especially the Pharisees. Verse 33, it says, they answered him and they said, "We are Abraham's descendants and we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now think about this, right? First off, they're delusional because their descendants have been enslaved multiple times in history, right? I mean, have you forgotten about the 400 years in Egypt or maybe Babylon or Greece or even, hey, do you realize where you're living right now? Jews who just said we've never been enslaved anymore, under Roman rule, right? You've been enslaved so many times, right? But maybe they're just thinking about spiritual freedom and not political freedom, right? They're saying maybe we're spiritually free because we're Abraham's descendants, right? And because we're Abraham's descendants, in other words, between us and God is Abraham, the promise, the covenant, not sin. And so we're free from that sin because we're Abraham's descendants. And so even though they got a stack of sins over here on this side, right? They have betrayal. They have a lack of following God. They have a lack of knowing God on this side. They seek the murder. Jesus points out all these sins actually through this section in verse 37. He says, "You seek to kill me." They seek to commit murder, right? He tells them the word of God has no place in them. In verse 39, he says, "You don't do the deeds of Abraham. You don't follow the law. You don't follow the covenant." So on this side, you got this stack of sins, right? But they don't look over there. They just look over here. They look at this document that says, right? That says, here's your heritage. They look at the family tree. They look at the work of being born in the flesh, right? And they say, "Hey, I'm all right. I'm all right." And actually they're saying, "I'm righteous. You see, I'm not a slave to sin." And this is why Jesus will say to them later, "I didn't come to you to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners." Until you can look this way at this stack of sin. Oh, I promised him I wouldn't look that way every time I said something bad. Right? Unless you can look on this other stack. Jesus says, "I haven't come to call you." And this isn't only a Jewish problem, is it? Right? No, it's a human problem. All those statements we hear all the time. "I'm a good person. I'm good enough. I know God." Right? "I know God. That's enough." Right? "I believe in God. I believe in Jesus." All those statements are a result of either a secular system that allows you to live in this delusional world, right? Even though you're in perpetual slavery to sin, those are just sayings that continue to allow you to live in a delusional world in your sin, right? Or they're a religious system that allows you to live in this delusional world of sin. Either one, you see? You see that? The reality that you aren't that good of a person, that you haven't done enough good works, that you can't even follow the rules that you have set aside to say, if you do these things for God, you will be free from sin. You see? And so on this stack is all these things that aren't true that you hope and trust in on this side. All right? And your belief in Jesus is shallow. It's situational. And it holds no more power to transform your heart than anything else in your life. And probably less than most things in your life. And that's the big pile on the side over here. But you don't look that way. You look the other way. You look to your good works. You look to your verbal confession. You look to your shallow belief. You look to your self-righteous religious system or your secular system, and you say, I'm free from the condemnation of sin. You're delusional. You're delusional, you see. When you're a slave to sin, you're delusional about thinking you're free. But you're not really free at all. You're not free at all. Look how Jesus uses the illustration of being Abraham's children here in this idea. Look what he says. In verse 33, they say to Jesus, we are Abraham's descendants. In verse 39, they say it again. They say it this way. They say, Abraham is our father. But Jesus says in verse 39, look, he says, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. In other words, no, you're not. You're not Abraham's children. Abraham's children are children of faith and obedience. Abraham's children, when they heard God speak, what did they do? They followed God. I came from God. God has given me the words, right? I speak to you. You're even professing that you believe I came from God. Even if you only think I'm a prophet from God, you're still not following my words, are you? You're not doing the things of Abraham. He's saying, look, you're not that. This is where the Apostle Paul gets the same theology in Romans 9. Let me show you this really quick here this morning. In Romans 9, starting in verse 6, he says, Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are all not Israel who are descendants from Israel. And he's talking about, and he's writing this letter of doctrine, but he's talking, he's telling the Jews, he's like, look, they're being perplexed because they're saying, well, aren't all Jews just like grafted into the salvation of Jesus Christ? How come so many of my Jewish brothers are not following Jesus, you know? And he says, and they're thinking, has the word of God failed? And he's like, no, they're not all Israel who are descendants from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh, your children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. What Paul is saying is what he said in chapter 2 of Romans, namely this, that a child of Abraham is not one outwardly, right? Not by heritage, not by circumcision, but inwardly, okay? A circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. That's what he was telling them in chapter 2. It's not your heritage, you see? Not at all. And so right now you're a slave, Jesus says, not a son. Look at again at verse 34. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And then he says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. What house? Abraham's. You see, we're a child of Abraham. We're in his house. No, you're in Abraham. You are, but you're a slave in Abraham's house. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants. Hey, I know that, Jesus says. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I know you're in the house of Abraham, but you are what? You're a slave in that house. You're not a son. And you have that whole story of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Hagar. Sarah and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael, right? And Paul talks about that in Galatians 3 and 4. And he says that in Galatians 3 and 4, there's just simply two possibilities. There is the first one, the possibility of Hagar and Ishmael. And there is the possibility, reality of Abraham and Isaac. And Ishmael was what? It was a slave. Ishmael had no inheritance from Abraham, born from a slave. Ishmael and his mothers, they were slaves, and they were what? They were sent away. They were part of the house for a while, but they were sent away. You see, and Sarah and Isaac, what happens? They stay in the house, and Isaac receives the inheritance. That's the picture that Jesus is giving these Jews right now. Do you see that? Do you see that? It's amazing. And in Galatians 3:29, Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Then you're in the house, you see. What makes you a true descendant of Abraham, a true heir of Abraham, is you belong to Christ. That's what he's saying. You think you're Abraham's son, but you're not. You're an Ishmael. You're a slave, and you're not an heir. And the slave doesn't stay in the house forever, right? Only the son does. But you're a slave. You're not a son. Why? He says, because you don't believe me. You don't believe my testimony. You don't believe the words I say, even though they're from God. And at the end of that section that we read, he says, Jesus, who can stand and say, who can convict me of sin? Can any of you point out a sin? Let me prove to you I'm God, right? So why don't you believe me? You don't believe my testimony. So when you're a slave to sin, you're delusion and thinking you're free. And secondly, when you're a slave to sin, listen, you serve the devil. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, well, you would love me. For I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my words. And why can they not hear his words? Look at verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Now, maybe not willfully. In other words, most people who don't know Christ are not going around with satanic stickers, and emblems around their neck and on their car and such, right? But in reality, you're either a servant of Christ or you are serving the devil. One or the other. Again, there's no middle ground. You're either doing the work of Christ, right? Or the work of the devil. It's probably not a message you want to start out with in evangelism. Okay? Just a hint. Probably not going to win you much more time with that person. Matter of fact, Jesus gets here only after many encounters with these same people, right? And after much pleading with them to see and hear the truth of who he is. Right? But the reality is true. That you are of your father the devil and you want to do the desires of your father, right? You're a slave to sin. You're delusional. Because you think you're free and you're a slave to sin. And therefore you serve the devil, not Jesus Christ. But what about those who are free in Christ, right? Where Jesus says, Jesus' words have set you free. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Free from what? Free from what? Well, we've seen the context, right? And the context makes it clear we're free from the slavery of sin. Now, sin enslaves us in two ways that it's speaking of here. One, it dominates our desires. All right. Sin enslaves us by making anything look more desirable than Jesus. Sin enslaves us by making everything look better to serve Satan than it does Jesus. And that's why we serve him. Right. That's what sin is. Desiring something above Jesus, above his word, outside of it. And then acting upon it. It dominates our desire. Secondly, sin enslaves us and eventually It eventually damns us, right? It leads us to hell. It leads us to judgment. It leads us to eternal separation from our Creator. And what frees us from those two roads of destruction? Jesus. Becoming a disciple of Jesus and then abiding in his word. And how does this make us free? Well, first off is the initial act, right? First off, Christ's word is everything that he taught, everything that he said, all summed up in all that he is and all that he did for us on the cross. It's the gospel, right? Jesus said that all scripture speaks of him, right? All scripture speaks of himself, all of his suffering, his glory to follow. Jesus told the Jews in John 5, listen what he says here in verse 38 and 39. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in him who he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Guess what? You're right. It is these that testify about me. You just don't see it. Freedom starts when you recognize from God's word that you're a sinner and Christ died to pay the penalty of your sin. It starts there. Okay? You are no longer a slave to sin. God saves you when you stop trusting in your own good works. Stop trusting in a system made up by human minds, right? And instead realize and rely totally on what Jesus did for you on the cross. And that Christ and that God raised Jesus from the dead. And so the central message of God's word is how we can be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how it starts. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians says, being a curse for us. And the curse of the law is what? Everyone is guilty before God. That's what it is. All have sinned, all wait judgment, all wait damnation. And Jesus set us free from that curse, right? And then after we become his disciple, okay, he continues to set us free from the slavery of sin in our desires. He does this by changing the nature of the root of our new birth, right? You're a new creation in Jesus Christ. I love 2 Corinthians is clear about this in 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. Paul calls this new creation the new man all the way through Romans. I love this. And Jesus says that the new man, the new creation abides, listen, rests, continues in his words. Then you know the truth, and the truth, he says, will set you free from what? From the slavery of sin. You see, if the new creation, the new man abides in his word, it will continually set you free from the slavery of sin. This is a process that's happening in a believer. It's a process that happened at the time of salvation. It's a process that continues to grow in you in strength. And that's why we become more and more like Christ. The process happening in the believer. The child of Jesus and the word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit that comes to live in us because of our faith in Christ opens our hearts, right, and our minds, and it transforms us. Now, you might be thinking, I don't always feel so free from sin, right? You might be thinking that. I don't always feel so transformed. Listen, the very fact that you can, number one, first acknowledge their sin and you do it, right? The very fact that you struggle against it is a screaming reality that you're no longer a slave to it. Because before, you didn't see it as sin, you saw it as something you wanted to do. You didn't struggle against it, you ran to it. Right? I've had people many times sit with me and say, Pastor, there's times when I don't believe that maybe sometimes I'm a Christian. There's time in my life. I said, when are those? And it's like, when I'm struggling with this sin, right? And I always ask them, well, did you struggle with that sin before you knew Christ? No. Why do you think you struggle with it now? Your nature change? Yes. What do you think changed it? The Holy Spirit. Yes. The Word of God affects every aspect of our life. Just as sin used to do, you see, just as being a slave to sin did. Joy is transformed. Sin used to lie about joy, didn't it? It lied about it. Love is transformed. Sin lied about love, right? Contentment, purpose, priority, creation, science, people. Sin lied about all those things. And the Word of God transforms all those things. We've been freed from sin's philosophy of all those things and more. And it grows as we look in the Word of God. And it transforms our mind and our hearts. There are many people in this world who think they are free. But in reality, they're not free at all. They follow sin and the desire of sin. And Jesus makes you free. John Piper illustrates this idea of being free and not being free with skydiving. It's an example of skydiving. I thought this was so good. I wanted to share this with you. He says this. He says, say you want to experience the thrill of the freedom of skydiving. But on the way to the airport, you have an accident and you can't get there. Well, you lack the freedom of opportunity. Or suppose you get there, but you don't take the required class, so you don't know how to operate your parachute. He says you lack the freedom of ability. Or you get to the airport, you look to the classes, and you go up in the plane, or you took the classes, and you go to the up in the plane. But when they open the door and you look down, you are paralyzed with fear. You lack the freedom of desire, so you don't jump. But there's one last requirement for true freedom, he says. Suppose you get to the airport, that's the freedom of opportunity. You took the classes, freedom of ability, and you go up in the plane and look out the door and can't wait to jump, freedom of desire. So you jump and you're enjoying the freedom of falling through the air. But your parachute is defective and you're going to smash into the ground very soon. You're not truly free at all, are you? You're not truly free because you're going to destroy yourself. You see, the people that are free falling in this world today are not free. They think they are, but they're headed to crash and destroy themselves. The end result is destruction. Only Jesus can truly free you. Only Jesus can defy gravity and save you from the free fall of sin. He didn't do it with a parachute. He did it with his life. He did it with the cross. He did it with the resurrection. He did it with the virgin birth that nearly this whole world is going to recognize or is going to point to, but not recognize, unfortunately, in just another month. He did it with his cross. He freed us from the damnation and gave us new desires, a new destiny, and a new desire. And he is that new desire, isn't he? He's the new desire. If the Son has set you free, he has freed you indeed. Man, glory to God for that freedom. Glory to Christ for that freedom. Let's pray. Lord God, we see your word this morning as Jesus preached to many in that synagogue. He has preached to us in his word and to our hearts. And God, I pray that the message would be one of joy that encourages us, that even though we struggle and even though we sometimes fail, we are not a slave to sin, but we are Christ's, and we are in his house, and we are his child, and we have the power to follow. Thank you for your word, the transforming word that you have kept for thousands and thousands of years. Thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ who can walk beside us, encouraging us, lifting us up in that word. Point to our freedoms in Christ. God, I pray for anyone that might not know this freedom, that this morning they see that they are a slave to sin and that only Christ can set them free, and that they would open their hearts to you and believe in Christ as their Savior and their Lord and believe in his resurrection. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.